You notice from the bulletin, no doubt, that the sermon text is Isaiah's chapter 47 and 48. And I'm going to do something I don't normally do that will give you all a big sigh of relief. But I'm not going to read the text in its entirety prior to the sermon. I think that would try your patience and perhaps be less effective. So I will read verses as we encounter them and as we consider the theme of these two chapters. So with that said, let's go before the Lord in prayer, asking that He would make Himself known in this text. And then let's see what He has to say today. God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in Thy sight. You are our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. May You be glorified this day in us. Amen. The subject of these two chapters is humiliation. It's not a subject that sounds all that exciting to us. It's not a subject that we would probably want to have much to do with it were we able to choose. We don't like being humiliated. And in general, even when we see humiliation happen to other people, unless it's someone that we particularly don't care for, we don't like to see that either. Humiliation just leaves a bad taste in nearly everyone's mouth. And yet, Isaiah brings that subject of humiliation to the forefront in chapters 47 and 48. It begins well enough. Chapter 47, perhaps you have the heading in your Bible, says the humiliation of Babylon. And it's not so carefully focused on Babylon. It's really the humiliation of the nations. And we ought to remember that in the Old Testament, when we're talking about Babylon or when we're talking about the nations, it represents not just those countries, those specific nations that were present in those days, those enemies of Israel, but it also represents the permanently unrepentant. When the Old Testament speaks of the nations as a general term, it's talking about those groups of people who will never turn to God in faith. In fact, you'll find out that individuals from all of these nations will be grafted into the family of God over time. But as a group, we refer to the nations as those who will never turn. Perhaps that makes us feel a little bit better about humiliation then, because if you think about it on a logical level, humiliation is expected for those who will never turn to God in faith. After all, they've done a monumentally stupid thing. They stand in opposition to the living God. They stand before the God who has created them and say, "You're not the boss of me." They've thrown a toddler-esque temper tantrum at their creator. And so to think of them being humiliated, well, maybe that's not all that bad. In a way, you feel like they sort of got what was coming to them. I remember growing up, we had some family friends that had two sons, and one of the sons was about 2 years older than the other one. And I remember watching them as they grew. The older son was always relentlessly vicious toward the younger one. He would just sucker punch him every time he had the opportunity. He would wrestle with him when he wasn't prepared, and he would just beat up on him whenever he could. And what the rest of us noticed that the older son didn't notice was that as they aged, the younger son was actually getting much bigger than the older son. And there came a time, I remember it vividly, I was in their house when it was clear that the younger son had simply had enough. And the older son came over and sucker punched him in the stomach, and without missing a beat, the younger son picked him up by the neck and slammed him against the wall. First of all, I should say that that was the last time he ever picked on his little brother. But what I noticed was you would have expected his mom to react pretty harshly to that sort of event, And yet she just kind of watched and shrugged her shoulders and said, "Well, you had that coming." And when you see people live their lives in rebellion against God, we have a similar reaction. When God comes against them in judgment, there is a sense in which they had it coming. And so Isaiah here describes the humiliation that will come upon those who finally and to the end stand with their angry fist against God. It's described in the first verses of a woman who is publicly naked, who's disgraced by a lack of covering, and it's a disgrace that isn't public. It's that which everyone will see. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip your robe. Uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel." And you notice that even in that description of the humiliation that will come, they are reminded that God is Redeemer. They're reminded that it didn't have to be this way. There's no sick pleasure that God takes in this humiliation. He stands as Redeemer. He stands ready to save all who will come. And yet they rejected Him. And yet they defied Him. And so this is the shame that's brought upon them. Verse 7, "You said, I shall be mistress forever." They thought that their wickedness could remain hidden. They thought that their wickedness could continue indefinitely. And yet it will be seen. Verse 8, "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood." Those wicked who thought that they were in control, that they were going to get out of this life what they wanted simply because they were the masters of their own destiny, that they could do as they will with no regard for God, and everything would turn out all right. God tells them judgment is coming, and judgment will take away the very things that they have held dear, the things that bring confidence and security, everything that gave them well-being will be stripped from them. Now there's a sense in which we're to care what others think about us. We need to balance that carefully. We don't want to be people pleasers. It can be paralyzing to be so consumed with the fear of man that you live a life under the shackles of what other people think about you. And that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. But he's talking about the way Babylon is described as this kind of indifference toward what other people think of you, that you're actually emboldened in your sin. You'd prefer to do the things that people hate. You'd prefer to do the things that get a rise out of people. You'd prefer to do the things that culture sees as unacceptable. The truth is that we should care what other people think about our behavior if that's a reflection of what God thinks about our behavior. That's the ultimate standard. What does God think about what I'm doing? And so when God brings His chastisement on the Babylonians, He says, "You were utterly indifferent to what I wanted. And even when other people would try to be messengers to you of my will, messengers to you of my law, that just further emboldened you into greater rebellion and disobedience." This is where they went wrong. It's not that they were people pleasers. It's that they did not care what God thought of what they were doing. They thought they had achieved some level of success and security through their own way of doing things. But God puts an end to that. See in verse 4, or beginning in verse 5. "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand." This is one of the primary things that the fool does that is so foolish, thinking that he has accomplished things despite God or against God, forgetting that God is Lord over all. And so the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, their successes were not their own. Those great victories in which they took pride and became puffed up, they did not belong to them. God had given them to them. And now when God decided that their time of success, their time of prosperity was done, He can take it away in a moment. He is sovereign over all, even the success of the wicked. And when they take credit for this, in greater defiance of Him, their guilt is heightened. And that brings them to the point of verse 12, where He takes away any sense of hope they would ever have. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come of you, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of flame. Look at the end of verse 15. There is no one to save you. That's perhaps the most frightening part of God's declaration against them. It's the most frightening part of their humiliation, that there is no hope for them. And it's because they put their hope in themselves. They trusted in themselves, and ultimately that will bring you to hopelessness. When God takes their success away because it was His to give and to take, they have nothing to turn to. You can't contend with God and win. If God wants it and you don't want it, you're not going to win. There comes a point where all of us must learn that lesson. And that's what happens in chapter 47. The declaration of God bringing humiliation and judgment upon those who ultimately stand in defiance of Him. And I think I can safely say, we like that chapter. Israel likes that chapter. We believe, rightly, that this outcome is not for those who believe, but that this is for the wicked. This is for those other people. The reason why their lives have humiliation is hard is for them, and they got what was coming to them, just like my little friend. And so it's all good and well. But the thing is, we're not off the hook altogether. Chapter 48 deals with humiliation as well, but not humiliation for the unrepentant. Humiliation for a people who ought to have known better. God's people. Consider the contrast that exists between how God's people view themselves and how God views them just with respect to behavior. And it's an important distinction that I'll talk about a fair amount this morning. There's a difference between our standing and status before God as redeemed by Christ and how God views our behavior. And we're talking about the latter. We're talking about behavior. So what Israel thinks of itself is at the beginning of chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of God and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. Israel thinks pretty highly of itself. It thinks that it's pretty holy. You see, they have mistaken their position for their behavior. It's important to remember that difference between status or standing and behavior, or justification and sanctification. They call upon God as their own, the way we would call ourselves Christians, the way we would understand ourselves to be saved by faith, not by things that we have done. They boast internally and externally to others that they are God's, that they belong to Him. And that's not untrue. And yet, look at what God says when He looks at their behavior in reality. Verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, I announced them, then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today you've never heard of them. Lest you say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. That's a pretty harsh reality check. I call those verses the Paul Molnar description. When it talks about obstinance and it talks about neck of iron, I see myself in that. And indeed, God is describing His own people. His people are stubborn. And He's making the point that they've been privileged by God. He made His law known to them. He made His promises known to them. He even knew their stubbornness in advance. And so He told them about things that were to come so that there would be no doubt that He had done it. He knew that His people were idolatrous rebels. And so He waited to show them some things until the timing was such that only He could get the glory. And yet, despite all of the above, His people still do not acknowledge God as they ought and were rebels from birth. I'd suggest to you that it's an apt description of the people of God. We would like to say, well, yes, that was Israel. We know that they were unfaithful all the time. And yet I think we know people who are a lot like this, don't we? Many of us do not progress in sanctification as we ought. Many of us are not concerned with what God thinks of our behavior. So what is God going to do with a people like this? Well, that's the wonderful surprise. Because what follows, beginning in verse 9, is not God's casting off of His wicked people. But it's an explanation for God's faithfulness and patience. For My name's sake, I defer My anger. For the sake of My praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake, and He repeats, for My own sake I do it. For how should My name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It is a stunning response on God's part. God says, I knew you were going to be stubborn. I knew you were going to be faithless. And so I did all of these things to make it easier for you. I did all of these things to make it better for you, and you took advantage of none of them and continued in your rebellion and faithlessness, even as My own people. But rather than casting us off, He redeems us. He's patient with us. He restrains us. It's that glorious gospel message that it is not our faithfulness that keeps God happy. It is God's faithfulness that keeps Him patient. What a remarkable difference it is to go through this life knowing that I do not have the burden of keeping God happy by my performance. I have the joyous benefit of God's patience, which He does for His own namesake. For His glory, so that the world would not see Him cast off His people, but would see Him love them despite their sin. This is a pretty remarkable thing that God does. But there is a part of this text that we tend to underemphasize. And that's where I want to go this morning. I want to make sure that we fully understand the glorious gospel news, that it is not our performance that keeps Him happy. And yet this text does say something about our performance that we ought to know. You see, it brings us to a conclusion that we are quick to cast aside. And we cast it aside usually because of the way we've read the book of Job and the interaction that Job has with his friends. It's this idea that suffering is caused by our own sin. But you see, the problem with Job's friends was not that they thought it was possible that there's a connection between our behavior and trials that we face in this world. It's that they insisted, without any knowledge of Job's life, that that's what was at work here. But as to the principle, does our behavior or can our faithfulness and obedience make our lives easier or harder? Well, God actually does speak to that pretty clearly here.
Beginning in verse 12, he gives an imperative and he gives a rebuke to his own people, not casting aside his people. In the previous verses, he made it very clear he's not casting aside his people based on their performance. But he does go on to provide a rebuke. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he, I am first, I am last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And then he says at the end of that chapter, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The connection is there. God starts with the obvious things for those who believe. He never wants us to get salvation by faith to become confused by works. He never wants us to try to sneak those works in the back door. And so he declares, I am he in verse 12. He says that he's called them and he uses their covenant names. And that he's done all of this for his own glory. That he has sustained them. And that ultimately he will bring them to victory. There's no doubt about this. This does not cast questions on our salvation in Christ. But he says, within your life with me, you belong to me. But within that life, I have shown you the way of obedience. And it is the way of prosperity. He says in verse 10 that he has tried you in the furnace of affliction. He reminds us of the promises of the gospel. He's not taking anything back. He does not allow us, even through disobedience, to undo what he has done. And yet he says this clearly, that your furnace of affliction is in part the result of your unrighteousness, and that is to your shame. Verse 18, had you paid attention, you would have peace. Verse 19, had you been righteous, your offspring would be without number. But instead, God's people had war, unrest, chaos, and exile. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, therefore I cast you off. This is not about the relationship between obedience and salvation, but it is about the relationship between obedience and peace. Now, we know that it's not bulletproof because we live in a fallen world. We suffer the effects of sin that we cannot control, sins of other people and the effects of sins in the past. There's no guaranteed 100% connection when you suffer or you see someone else suffer that you could be certain it's the result of disobedience. We should not and cannot say that suffering in this life is caused by sin for certain. That we do learn from Job. But it could be. And we have to do exactly what Job did, which is to consider whether or not that's true, to search ourselves out and see if failure to obey, if a lack of faith is what's brought this calamity upon us. You see, the nations will be ashamed for their rejection of God in that day. But there are some things that God's people ought to be ashamed of now. In part, God said, it's our lack of righteousness, that we don't listen to him. But it's also that the world sees calamity in our lives, that the world sees hardship in our lives and difficulty, and that much of that difficulty comes from disobedience. God created the universe. He reminds us of that in this very text. And he orchestrated the universe to respond positively to righteousness. If we do as he commands, far more often than not, we will have a positive outcome. When we don't, it's because of the sin that resides in this fallen world. But even then, we have the peace that comes with obedience. We believe, firmly and rightly so, that we are saved only by grace through faith, without any consideration for our own works. That is biblical and right. But in our zeal to defend that doctrine, we must be careful not to undersell the advantages of obedience. This is a significant debate in the church in America right now. There are a lot of positions about sanctification that seem to me to undermine the need for and the advantages of holiness in the Christian life. And yet God speaks clearly regarding the connection between disobedience and suffering. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. That's what God says. And I would expect that most of us, if we are honest, can look at some, if not many, of the calamities that have come into our lives. And we can say with certainty that that came upon me because of sin, because of a lack of obedience, because of a lack of faith. I made this decision and I made it entirely out of fear. And that fear was a lack of faith that I did not believe God was faithful to do what He said He was going to do. I think we can see that connection in our own lives if we'll think honestly about it. So what are we to do? How do we become more faithful, more obedient in this way? Well, it looks to me in the text, the way God talks to Israel about Himself, that what He intends for us to do is fairly simple, and it begins with acknowledging God as God. That's what He often accuses the nations of failing to do, right? Of acknowledging Him as God. They thought their victories came by their own strength. They thought their prosperity was of their own doing, and they failed to acknowledge God as God. What happens if a people do acknowledge God as God? What happens if a people see His great works everywhere? What if they always give Him the glory for the things that He is doing? Well, He gives you a taste of that by looking what Israel did not do at the very end of that text. Look at verse 21. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. He's chastising Israel because they don't seem to have thought very much about the concept, about how remarkable it would be to wander through a desert for 40 years and not die of thirst. What blindness to fail to see God as God, and the result of that blindness was their disobedience. They had not thought about all the times, even in recent history for them, that God had saved them from these attacking nations, that God had saved them when it seemed like Israel would be no more. What would happen if they saw that these things were the Lord's doing? What would happen if we acknowledge God as God? See what He's doing in this world. See what He's doing for us. I believe that if we did that, we would very quickly begin to see the connection between obedience to His word and blessing. And this will have a natural response, which is the response of praise. Verse 20, go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. That's what we do when we see God as God. When we see what He's doing, we declare with joy that God is our Redeemer. There are those in the Christian church, and particularly in the Reformed church, this is one of those times where I should turn off the recorder. There are those in the church who emphasize obedience a great deal. And frankly, most of us don't like to be around them very much. But there's another side of that equation. And that is, we're afraid of caring too much about obedience. We're afraid of being too concerned with obeying God. Part of that is cultural. Many of us from our backgrounds have experiences with legalism We've seen the pride that can well up in people who believe that they are good keepers of the law. Or maybe you have experience with discouragement, that when you really become intent about keeping God's law, you really see how often you fail, and that just drags you down and weighs heavy on your soul. And let me say that those things are all very real. But they reflect a life that is lived beneath the heavy yoke of the law of man, and it is heavy. But they do not reflect what it is like to live under what the Apostle James calls the law of liberty, the law of God. Because obedience to that law, concern for what God would have us to do, is a natural response out of our love for Him. It's a natural response to seeing what He's done in the world and what He's doing in our lives. That law comes with the blessing of peace and security. Keeping it works. It does make our lives better, not worse. That law, unlike the law of man, comes with the forgiveness that God offers each and every time we fail. The law of man is merciless. You can never meet that standard. But the law of God is rich in mercy because God is rich in mercy and compassion. What I would call us to live under is not a rigid and heavy, soul-crushing, burdensome legalism of man. What I would call us to is a life that can be filled with peace and prosperity and blessing and rest and happiness and joy under the law of God. It is good for us. Because He is good to us.